invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, the very last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 2, we're not going to be looking at one of those passages that has the scary imagery in it. If you don't like those passages, you're fortunate this morning. We are going to look at one of the letters, one of seven letters that we find in Revelation 2 and 3, seven letters to seven different churches. We're continuing a sermon series that I have done two out of the last 3 years during Advent season, focusing on the theme, loving Christ. So this is the third such series just during December where we focus on this. As I reminded you last week, we began this back in 2017 when I ended preaching through Ephesians. In the very end of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul ends by saying, "Blessed who all are all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love." And we also have seen in the past that the greatest commandment, Jesus says, is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. Loving Christ is at the heart of being a Christian. There are many other important things and many other important commands and many other things that we can say about being a Christian and what it means to be a Christian. But really, they're all subsumed under this one thing, loving Jesus Christ. If we love Christ, we trust Him alone for salvation. If we love Christ, we follow closely as disciples of Him. If we love Christ, as we'll see this morning, we keep His commandments, etc., etc. So we are called to love the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens, however, when that love fades or when that love grows cold? That's going to be our focus this morning as we look at this passage together. So Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And thus far, God's holy word, may He write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our God, You are good and loving. And we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us. And so, O God, increase, we pray this day, our love for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So John is beginning to lay out for us the seven letters as Christ gives them to him, these letters to these seven churches that we find in Revelation 2 and 3. And two things are really fitting as we look at this first letter to the church in Ephesus. And one is, it's fitting that Ephesus be first in this list. We'll come back to that in a minute. And secondly, it's it's somewhat fitting that the problem is lack of love. Now, why do I say those things? First of all, let's start with their lack of love. John, who is again writing down what Jesus has revealed to him to say to this church in Ephesus, John is probably the apostle that we most associate with love. He is called in his own gospel, he calls himself this, he had good reason by the authority of God to call himself what? The disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus entrusted his own mother. And on the cross, when he was on the cross, he entrusted his own mother to John, this beloved disciple. Love predominates in John's gospel. There are more references to love in John's gospel than in the other three gospels combined. And his letters are full of the command to love. And in fact, as one of my seminary professors said, John's gospel is really more of a loving portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if John is telling us, see his beauty, see his glory. He loved Jesus. It's also significant that this first letter is written to the church in Ephesus. Now, of course, you know, if you've studied Revelation at all, that John is writing from the island of Patmos. He's in prison, a Roman penal colony, an island. And the closest city is the city of Ephesus to where John was in Patmos. And basically, the letters here follow the normal route that a messenger would go to deliver these letters. So first to Ephesus, and then you go up to Smyrna, and then down to Pergamum, et cetera, et cetera. So Ephesus would have been the first. So that's significant. But I think we can actually say there's also more reason to think of Ephesus as significant. It was the leading city of the day of Asia Minor, and it was also the center of gospel ministry. The Apostle Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, and while he was teaching and preaching the gospel in Ephesus, the gospel was going out to other cities, other places. Colossae is one of them during this time of Paul and his ministry in Ephesus. It was kind of a base of his ministry. It was a strong church. They had amazing leaders. Paul there for 3 years. Timothy was there. Paul's letters to Timothy are written to Timothy in Ephesus. We know that Apollos from Scripture was there at one point, and history tells us, tradition tells us, that John himself was a leader there, a pastor there to this church in Ephesus. You can imagine John's heart is burning a little bit when he hears or God, Christ by his Spirit, leads him to write this first letter to this church in Ephesus. Now, we're going to look primarily today at their problem, their issue, but there is much commendation in this letter. Verse 2 tells us, I know your works. They are doing good things. They are active. Their works are good. He tells them again in verse 2, you are enduring patiently through opposition. Now, you remember, Ephesus was not only the leading city, but it was the home of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple to Artemis or Diana. And at one point, we read the story in Acts chapter 19 of the metal workers, the workers for Diana, Artemis, rising up in protest. Certainly, that would have been allowed We would think for them to be close together, not social distancing when they were protesting for Diana or Artemis. But anyhow, they're protesting. And they're angry. Why? Because the gospel's cutting into their business. The gospel's going around and people are getting rid of their Artemis, Diana, trinkets and shrines and other things. And they revolt. Christians were the enemy. Mistreated, persecuted, probably had their businesses boycotted. This was both a physical and financial hardship for these faithful believers in Ephesus, yet they endure. And notice also they're totally orthodox. In verse 2, they have tested those who call themselves an apostle and are not, and found them to be false teachers. Verse 6, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. We don't know exactly what these Nicolaitans were or what they did or what they taught, but we know from other letters here in Revelation that they are also false teachers. They're teaching falsehood. They're orthodox. The New Testament had, in fact, warned. Paul himself had warned of false teaching. Acts chapter 20, he meets with the elders of the church and he tells them that false teachers are going to come into their midst. And then what happens? Only a few years later, Paul writes Timothy, 1 Timothy, and he writes again in 2 Timothy. And the main theme is the false teachers in the church of Ephesus. They're orthodox. They knew the danger of a false teaching. It destroys the church. Paul even calls them in Acts 20 ravenous wolves who are going to come in and teach falsely. So many good things. Let's just move on, Paul, to the next one. But no, there's a problem. And the problem is they don't love the way they should. They're without love. Text tells us here you've forsaken abandoned the love you had at first. Verse 4 tells us you've abandoned the love you had at first. Literally, the Greek says here you've abandoned your first love. And this could actually mean two things. One is the love you had at first, as the ESV translates, and you know the way it is. People come to faith in Jesus Christ and they're on fire for the Lord. They're in love with the Lord. And sometimes they even can get a little obnoxious with their ardent love for the Lord at that time in their lives. But anyhow, that's a different story. And then after time, that love starts to fade. The love starts to go. It could also mean your first love being the one who should be our first love. And it's not. They don't love Christ the way they should. Now, let me see this. Love and orthodoxy should always go together. We need both. But you know, there are often two tendencies that happen in churches. One is where love trumps orthodoxy, or supposed love trumps orthodoxy. It leads to a lower view of Scripture. And the love that's expressed is typically based only on feeling and only on worldly views of things, not on biblical teaching. The only true source of love is God and His Word. And so we are called to believe and believe on the basis of Scripture and Scripture alone. But we also sometimes see another tendency in love, and that is to be vigilant in our orthodoxy and lose love. Vigilant in orthodoxy and lose love. We develop a kind of harshness in our spirit. We take every opportunity to bash those that don't agree with us. We don't show and we don't act in loving ways. And I'll tell you what, the finger begins to point in here at us. Oftentimes it's Reformed churches who can go to this kind of extreme. I remember my mentor pastor once saying, "The world does not need another angry Calvinist." We need the truth of Scripture. We're not saved without it. We only damn people to hell when we preach a watered-down gospel. But it's always mixed with love. They go together. Orthodoxy is also, by the way, central to loving God with our whole mind. We think God's thoughts after Him, and we show that we love Him. We submit our minds, we submit our lives to His truth, and then we go and we speak the truth in love. Who did Paul write that to? Yes, the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Speaking the truth in love. We can never underestimate the danger of our love growing cold, our love fading away. We are right to get angry at times. Jesus had a righteous anger. We are rightly angry when we see false teaching in churches, when we see the rejection of God and the culture all around us. If we don't get somewhat angry at the direction of the world around us, we should wonder if we actually have a spiritual heartbeat. It's natural. But sometimes our convictions get the best of us and our love wanes. So we need to come back to scriptural teaching on loving God and loving one another. Our love waxes and wanes in our relationships, doesn't it? Sometimes even in our marriage. And certainly sometimes in our faith. So how do we get this back? How do we recapture this love? Well, we're going to focus briefly on verse 5 and look at three things that we see here. Remember, repent, and renew, or perhaps we could say revive. Remember, repent, renew. Verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember from where you have fallen. Now, notice here, first of all, that this church, this strong Orthodox church, is actually on the verge of losing its identity as a Christian church because it has lost its first love. That's the language that we see here. At the end of verse 5, I will come if you don't repent and remove your lampstand from its place. In other words, you're not going to be a true church any longer. The lampstands are the churches. Revelation 1, the seven lampstands in John's earlier vision are these seven churches. He says, I'm going to take away your lampstand. I don't care how orthodox you are. I don't care what good things you're doing. You don't love me the way you should. So you need to remember. Remember. Husbands know that they are in deep, deep, deep trouble if they forget their wedding anniversary. Deep, deep, deep trouble. It's a bad day. Bad day in the life of husbands who forget their anniversaries. I don't want to show hands of how many have done it. Remember your anniversary, husbands. Remember your wives when you're on the road, when you travel. Remember your wives when that pretty coworker walks by. Remember, remember. Remembering is a key to being faithful. Well, the Bible says this over and over and over again. Remember. In Exodus chapter 13, as the Israelites are getting ready to go out of Egypt, Moses stands before them and he says, "Remember this day when God rescued you. Remember it." And then the psalmist later in Psalm 106 is going to say repeatedly, that same group of people in the wilderness forgot, 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 over and over again. They forgot what God had done for them. They forgot how great and powerful God was, how great and powerful God showed himself to be. They forgot how God cared for them. Even when they were whiny, they forgot God's great work on their behalf. To remember does not mean to reminisce. Sometimes we remember, we reminisce on things. It was an old country song. Should have thought about this between the two sermons. Couldn't remember who wrote it, and I still can't remember it now. But anyhow, remember when. Remember when. Thinking back to past events in lives. It's not just reminisce. It's let it have a deep impact on you. Remember and let it have a deep impact on you. Remember that causes you to act, to change, to move forward. The fourth commandment is what? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember it. Let it deeply affect your life. Let your life revolve around the Sabbath day, not it around you. Let it affect what you do. Let it affect what you do not do. When you make your Saturday night plans, remember that the Sabbath day is the next day. And the Sabbath is most beneficial when we are spiritually prepared and well rested. Remember that when you make your Saturday night plans. Remember the Sabbath day. Paul also had said to the Ephesians, back in Ephesians chapter 2, addressing the Gentile believers, remember that you were formerly aliens and excluded from the household of God. Remember. Remember what God has done for you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, remember. Remember what God has done. Remember how God has taken hold of you. Remember how God has loved you, no matter what you have done in the past. Remember how God has forgiven your sins. Remember how Jesus loves you and gave himself for you. Secondly, repent. Remember, repent is the next instruction Jesus gives here. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. Now, what does that word repent mean again? Literally, it means, or actually in practice, it means, literally it means to change our mind, but in practice it means to do a 180. We're going in one direction and we turn around and we go in the other direction. Repent, turn our life around. It's how we first come to Jesus Christ. We must repent of our sins to come to Christ. The first words from John the Baptist and from Jesus himself in their public ministries in the gospel were, repent, repent. That's God's call to us. But it's also an ongoing necessity in the Christian life. By the way, Luther's famous 95 theses that set off the Protestant Reformation. Number one, the first thesis was all about the whole of life being a life of repentance. It includes sorrow for our sins and turning around. Do you need a radical change now? When our love grows cold, we often need a radical change. We need to make changes in our habits, changes in our actions, maybe changes in our attitudes. Do you remember the Sabbath, which, by the way, is critical in the life of the believer for a true, vibrant love of Jesus Christ? Repent. Do you have TV habits you need to change? Do you need to give up some things that draw your attention away from Christ, the things of the world? What about your internet use? What about your phone use? How do we need to change, to repent, to turn around, to make changes so that Christ is preeminent in our lives and our love for Him is a vibrant and growing one? Great theologian, perhaps the greatest American theologian, Jonathan Edwards, in his treatise on the religious affections, says this: all true love for Christ is a broken-hearted love. All true love for Christ is a broken-hearted love. We come to Him with hearts broken over our sin. And every time we reflect on His loving death on the cross for us, it fills us with joy, but at the same time, it breaks our hearts. All true love. Do you love Christ preeminently? Get rid of what stands in the way. Third, we renew, or we could say we revive. Notice the language here at the end of verse 5, or not the very end, sorry. Do the works you did at first. Go back. Act. Get about your business. Now we're going to unpack this in some ways in future weeks, the next couple of sermons. But here is, in many ways, a call for action. And it's not just meaningless action going around in circles, but action that is going to lead to greater love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need action. When you get the notice that your car registration is expiring or your driver's license is about to expire, you don't just kind of sit at home and say, oh man, I hope that gets done. You do it, right? Or there can be consequences for not doing it. You get yourself down to the DMV, one of the most distasteful places on earth to be. I do hear, by the way, from people who live in other states that their DMVs are a little bit of a better experience than we have here. But I'm not going to go on to that. Pray. Worship. Serve. You know, when I oftentimes counsel married couples who are having marital issues, and pretty much say this every time when I do premarital counseling with a couple, I say, you know, you're not always going to feel love toward your spouse. But, you know, one of the great ways to overcome that is to act in loving ways. Sometimes our actions follow our feelings, but sometimes our feelings follow our actions. When we act, the feelings follow. What is this first love? Is it love just for Christ? Some commentators say it's love for one another. Others say this love and these works, doing the works refers to evangelism. And I say, yes, it's all three. It's all three. Loving others is the second greatest commandment, Jesus says. Commandments 5 to 10 of the Ten Commandments. John says in his first epistle, if we do not love our brother whom we have seen, we cannot love God whom we have not seen. Loving our brothers comes from our love for God. Evangelism, we make much of our beloved when we're in love, right? I've been talking a lot about my new grandchildren over the last few months. We make much of them if we love them. But the root of it all is loving Christ. Loving Christ. Loving Christ leads to these other things. It includes acting. It includes obeying. Jesus said, if you love me, what? You will keep my commandments. And John himself again, 1 John chapter 5 says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. We act doing what God has called us to do. But ultimately, of course, Christ is the source and the fount of our love. Paul says in Romans 5 that God's love has been poured out into our hearts by his Spirit. The love itself comes from God. The love itself comes from Christ, by the Spirit of Christ being poured into our hearts. But also, of course, it comes from meditating on what Christ has done for us. What Christ has done. If you look back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. So, at least in my Bible, there's a break in the middle of verse 5, a paragraph break. We'll start with the second half. We read these words about Christ: to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Christ's whole life, his whole life from beginning to end, was a demonstration of his love. He wholly, fully, perfectly lived in love. Love to his Father and love to his children. Love to us. A whole life given over to love. We love because he loved us. And it all begins where? With this incarnation that we celebrate. And one of the reasons why we celebrate these, quote, historic Christian festival days or festival seasons. When during the Reformation they got rid of the exhaustive church calendar in the Roman Catholic Church and all the celebrations to saints, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But the earliest reformers kept these five or six festivals. So once a year we stop and we remember the incarnation and reflect on it. And its meaning for our lives. Once a year, we remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the focus of that sermon, et cetera, et cetera. And so we can come and we can stop, or we should stop, in the midst of the busyness of life, during Christmas seasons. Maybe it's not quite as busy now with the state we're in, but it's time to stop and reflect and remember on what Christ has done. And I don't know that there are better words than what we sang just a little while ago. This wonderful Frank Houghton hymn, "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became poor. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake became man. Thou who art love beyond all telling, Savior and Lord, we worship thee." Remember what Christ has done. Remember what led him here. And that is his great love for you and for me. Let's pray. Our God, we do thank you for your great love for us. We pray that you would give us a burning love and a burning passion for you. Set our hearts aflame, we pray, in our love and devotion to you. Enable us, O God, to draw near to you, to turn away from the things that keep us from loving you as we should. We pray that you would write your word on our hearts, fill us with your Spirit who brings your love into our hearts, and we pray that we would pour that out for you and for one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.